Good morning, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord that we're able to gather today and before depending on how big the storm will come, but it's always good that we can gather and worship together and to hear his words. Now we're here in John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11. And now you probably notice in your, most of you in your Bibles will see that how this passage does not originally, or technically does not really belong in the Gospel of John. And it is remarkable that we have this story recorded for us, seeing that notes, we see that earlier manuscripts of the New Testament do not contain this. Now, while this does not suggest that this story is not was fabricated or is wrong, we see that it clearly was not originally composed for the Gospel of John. And then another interesting detail is that the earliest manuscripts that do contain this passage, they differ where this passage is located in the Bible. For example, while most of them put it where we have it here between 7 verse 52 and 8 verse 12, others, however, put it at the end of the Gospel of John or at the end of the Gospel of Luke. You may think of it as sort of like the appendix of a book. And in short, this passage is just simply a standalone story, just retelling one of Jesus' ministries. As a result, the story could have easily been discarded and easily overlooked and not recorded for us. Yet, it is here. And by God's grace, we have this beloved story. And I'm sure for many of us, you have returned to the story again and again to see how wonderful our Savior is in this passage. I sort of compare it to maybe some of us, if you have read a book, for example, and the thing that you were intrigued the most was maybe a footnote in the book, or maybe the appendix, and you found that more interesting than the main story itself. Or maybe you listened to a friend telling a story, and the thing that you took away the most was the thing that was not the main thing that he was talking about in the first place. But yet we see in this passage that we praise the Lord that it was included, because it is such a wonderful story of just how merciful and just our Lord and Savior is. And it captures so well how the Gospel of John opens up to describe who Jesus Christ is, that he is full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. And we see in this story that not only are we told that he is full of grace and truth, but he demonstrates that he embodies these two qualities that can easily be pitted against one another. For example, it is easy for us to divorce God's attribute as if they cannot coexist together at times. How can God be a forgiving God while not letting the guilty go unpunished? How can God be wrathful and yet compassionate? How can God be both severe and kind, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans? And again, when it is easy to divorce the two or to pit them against one another, or when it is easy to emphasize one at the expense of the other, we see Jesus here upholding both grace and truth, mercy and justice in perfect harmony. And so my prayer today is that we will see this, and that we will be able to rest upon Jesus, who is both merciful and just, who is both grace and truth. So before we dive in, I want to again just ask the Lord to help us to see this, and that we will be able to not only put it together, but that we will rejoice that our Savior is both gracious and just. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as you have declared yourself to be forgiving and yet not letting the guilty go unpunished, that you are the God that you are the God of love, as well as the God of light, and you hold all of your attributes in perfect harmony. And Lord, when we can easily put your attributes and try to see how can they be put together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have shown us how that can be done. And so, Lord, open our eyes to see and to marvel at how wonderful a Savior you are. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let us begin just by setting up the dilemma of the story, and we'll read the first half of the story, being in verse 1 and up to just to the half of verse 6. So they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, as with many of the stories we see in the Gospels, as Jesus' custom, we find him teaching the crowd. And yet, in the middle of his teaching, the religious teachers interrupt his session and put Jesus on the hot seat with a very hard case. A woman who was an adulterous woman caught red-handed. Now, although the Bible doesn't specify how the scribes and Pharisees caught her, especially in the midst of adultery, there are several reasons maybe to be suspicious about this situation. Like, for example, since adultery involves two or more people, where was the man? Or where was the other adulterer? Moreover, since she was the only one caught in the act, wouldn't this have been like a setup? No one would pass by accidentally, and so it makes it a little bit suspicious in that way. And then as the religious leaders, wouldn't they have sought to prevent it instead of eagerly bringing it before Jesus? And if this was a serious offense, shouldn't they have brought it up in a legal court and instead of bringing it up into just to the common people to see and to judge? Why would they lynch her by having her judged among common people? And was it necessary to have it done in public view? And then finally, the author explicitly notes the insincerity of the religious leaders. It wasn't about the law nor the situation. It was a setup to trap Jesus, to find reasons to charge him. So the circumstances surrounding this trial are indeed suspicious. Yet, in spite of how the circumstances came about, the issue was clear. The woman was caught breaking the law, and there was no way of denying it, nor excusing it. There was no way of beating around the bush. And after charging the woman, the scribes and the Pharisees appeal to the law of Moses and say that she must be stoned. And we see already that the Bible is clear that a soul that sins deserves to die. And again, there is no beating around the bush, no going around the law or trying to twist it. So in one sense, there was no hope for the woman, for the adulterous woman. And if you put yourself in her shoes, like, her life was about to flash before her eyes. And that is like with all of us. Like, we do not know when our life will flash before our eyes, yet when we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And all of us are guilty of the law. Like, even if we kept the whole law and yet break one of them, we are still guilty of breaking the whole law. all of us, like, no matter whether we're young or old, as sinners, our life are always flashing before our eyes. Like, we do not know when we would die or when God will call us to account. And since we cannot go around the law of God, what hope is there for us to escape the judgment seat of God? But there's another important issue. We see that this was laid before Jesus, and now he had to choose his words carefully. If he doesn't approve of the woman being stoned, he would clearly not be just. The Pharisees would have something against Jesus because his answer would go against God's law. He would also be called a lawbreaker. Yet, if he approved of the stoning, people would perceive Jesus as merciless and that would undermine his ministry altogether. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he deliberately interacts with sinners of all colors. And the Pharisees hated him for that. And you remember Jesus says that he came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. He came to seek and to save that was lost. And so we see that the heart of Jesus' ministry is to save sinners. Yet, Jesus here is now, the Pharisees put the law before him and saying that, will you go around the law and not approve of the stoning? Lord Jesus, can you get around the law? Will you bypass it? And so we see here that if Jesus were to condemn this woman to death, would he truly be full of grace? Now, a possible third answer, as one commentator mentioned, that Jesus could possibly not have given an answer at all. And maybe there was no need for Jesus to answer. However, the woman's life would have been in danger, making it no different than if he did approve the stoning. And sometimes we say that silence or evading an issue is sometimes worse than making a wrong decision. And so what will Jesus do here? Now, before we continue on, I'm pretty sure all of us have experienced kind of similar situations, maybe not as volatile as this one, but you can relate how it is like walking on eggshells when you wrestle with whether it is right to show mercy or to lay the law down. And whichever direction you take, you anticipate the criticisms and repercussions. And these situations often make us wonder whether grace and truth can coexist with each other. Now, the Bible says that Christians must be fluent in both showing grace and truth. Like the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we are to speak the truth in love. I like how Rick Reed, the former president of Heritage Seminary, he says that Christians are to be bilingual in showing grace and truth. Yet, just as it is hard to learn a second language, oftentimes we are monolingual and find it hard to show both grace and truth. Some of us easily emphasize grace at the expense of laying the hard truth, and other of us are easily lay out the truth while neglecting to cushion it or to maybe say it graciously. And then in these moments, you may have asked yourself, how can we show both at the same time without being accused of being lenient or harsh? But maybe more importantly here, how can God be both merciful and just when they are easily viewed to be at odds with each other? So coming back to Jesus, how will he respond? Well, thankfully, the answer is yes, that Jesus is both gracious and just. Now we just need to know how. So let's continue on in our story in continuing at the second half of verse 6 to verse 9. We see how Jesus is full of truth. We read, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, if any of you have figured out what Jesus wrote in the ground, please let me know. Otherwise, we'll have to wait until heaven to ask Jesus what he did or what he wrote. All we know, like why he did it or what he did, probably the only reason we can think why he did it, maybe it's like, all we know that it made the accusers impatient. They goaded Jesus just to stop wasting time and to give them an answer. So if Jesus' actions are unclear when he was writing, his words are clear for us to consider. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Here, we see Jesus who is full of truth. He agrees with the law that the sinner should die for their sins. Yet, Jesus gives an important qualifier. Only the person without sin can stone the woman. Now, there's one thing important thing to clarify. Jesus is not saying that you must be like sinless or perfect to judge someone, because we are given commands in the Bible how we are to rebuke, to give feedbacks, or even Jesus is teaching that when we are to, that in Matthew chapter 7, that while we're not to judge anyone, that we are still, we have to learn how to take that speck out of a brother's eyes. Yet, and then we also see that the Bible has ordained God-given authority, such as governments, our parents, and institutions to carry out like sentences and judgments appropriate within those contexts. So Jesus is not trying to uproot these systems, but rather what Jesus is trying to get to is that the accusers or anyone who would take part in this trial, they should not be guilty in themselves with regard to whatever is being condemned. This is also true with those in God-given authorities where they're set on higher standards because of their positions. And also, none of us are above the law, especially the heavenly lawgiver, even if we are given an authority to judge. We see that the Bible is critical towards those who judge unrighteously by being ignorant of their own sins. And Jesus would not have us be ignorant of our own sins when we judge. Like, take for example, again, in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Again, Jesus does not prohibit us from judging. Rather, the way we judge is to be done in humility, because we must recognize our own sins or the plank in our eye before we can take the speck out of another. Or maybe a second example, in Romans chapter 2, when Paul anticipates a person who would cheer on with Paul as he describes the sinfulness of man in Romans chapter 1. And to humble such a person who is eager to judge, Paul warns them by saying that, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Like Jesus, Paul is not saying that we shouldn't judge, but rather he rebukes the person who judges without considering himself. And Paul makes it more concrete later on when he exposes the hypocrisy of his fellow Jewish people who boast in the law that they themselves break. Now we must ask ourselves, are we prone to condemn? Do we find ourselves easily pointing out someone's mistakes and not sparing them? Again, I am not saying that you cannot judge or point out people's wrongs, but nevertheless, have you considered your posture when you judge? Someone told me to be careful of pointing a finger at someone when you judge, because with one finger you point at someone, three fingers are pointing back at you. When you judge, do you forget that you have committed the same sins that you're condemning in someone else? Now, some of you may say that you are safe to judge someone because you say that that sin is not a particular problem for you. Now, while that may be true, do not forget that you and I are also susceptible to the same sins, to all sins that others commit. Though that sin may not be your weakness, do not boast and think that you won't fall in the same way as they do, because we are all prone to every kind of sins. But ultimately, when you condemn, do you and I forget that that we are accountable to the ultimate lawgiver himself? And maybe more importantly, have you forgotten the mercy God has shown you when you have sinned, when he did not punish you with what you justly deserve? James chapter 2 warns us that if you choose not to show mercy to someone, the Bible says that judgment is without mercy to those who do not show mercy. Or as Jesus says, that if you do not forgive someone, God says he won't forgive you. So maybe instead of condemning someone or thinking in your mind how you will point out a mistake in someone, is there someone that you need to forgive or to forbear or to show mercy? Now, returning to John chapter 8, we see that everyone leaves the scene, the oldest first and then the youngest. And then the Pharisees, the accusers as well, they left the scene. Everyone left except one, Jesus. While everyone left because they sinned, Jesus, the sinless one, remains. Now, will he exercise the truth of God's law? Will he carry out the just sentence on the adulterous woman? Now, it has to be to our astonishment that we see that Jesus does not condemn the woman. It is to our astonishment that Jesus does not condemn the woman. Because we see in verse 10 to 11 that it says, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." How wonderful would it be to hear Jesus say that to you and I, that neither will I condemn you. Or to hear Jesus say, like, when the answer is obvious, where are your accusers? Where are they? There is none. How wonderful for the adulterous woman to say that there is none to condemn. And then to hear Jesus himself to say, "Neither do I condemn you." He who wrote the law says to the lawbreaker, "Neither do I condemn you." He who can carry out the curse of the law says to the accursed one, "Neither will I condemn you." The lawgiver withholds judgment. Mercy is extended. Here we see that Jesus is full of grace, full of grace. And yet Jesus does not stop there. He continues by saying, "Go, and from now on, sin no more. Go free, free from condemnation. Yet, don't go and return to your old way of living. Go and sin no more." This is what grace truly is. Grace is not go and return to your old way of life, but rather go and live the life that I have spared for you. While mercy triumphs over judgment, mercy does not negate justice. Rather, we see that grace demands that we live a life holy unto the Lord. True grace means that we live a life free unto the Lord. It is by God's grace that we are meant to train, that, and it's God's grace that trains us to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And if someone has shown us so much goodness, wouldn't we want to show the same act of kindness to others? Yet, there is one problem that still remains. How can Jesus not condemn while the law demands it? The law says that the soul that sin must die. The penalty still needs to be paid. Is Jesus promoting or condoning lawlessness when he does not condemn the woman when sin ought to be condemned? If one of your loved ones was murdered and the judge tells the murderer, though you deserve to die, yet because I am gracious and merciful, I will let you live. Just only promise that you will not do that again. Now, I'm sure that the person who was on trial would be grateful that his life was spared. Yet, I'm sure that if we would want that judge fired or even tried in court because justice must be met, the penalty still must be dealt with. Can the law give room for mercy? Like in Pilgrim's Progress, for example, there is a scene when Faithful, he was struck down to the ground by Moses because of a sin that Faithful entertained in his life. And when Faithful cried out to Moses for mercy, Moses, who represents the law, says, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, Faithful was struck down again. So can Jesus still get around the law? Can Jesus still show mercy when the law says that the sinner must be condemned? To answer this, let us turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And here we find the answer to see how grace and truth is upheld. As Paul is rejoicing about the benefits that we have in Christ, we read in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How can Paul say that there is no condemnation? It is because of Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus Christ do? Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death, but it is not by discarding the law or the rules. Rather, Jesus meets his own law he prescribes for us. He became our perfect representative by becoming human and perfectly living out the very laws that we broke and that we ought to be condemned for breaking. But more than that, Jesus submitted himself to the curse and condemnation of the law, not for his own sins, because he had no sins, but for ours. Our sins were condemned, yes, but not on us, but on his flesh, on him. And not only just that one sin that woman did, because she probably did still sin afterwards, And all of us still sin after, and we still have, I'm sure we still have a lot of sinning to go. But all that you have committed in the past, the present, and the future until you die was condemned in him. But there is even greater news because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Not only was the penalty of sin dealt with, sin itself was dealt with. Through Christ, we have God's law, the same law we broke, to be fulfilled and written on our hearts so that we would be able to keep it. And this is not by just picking up our bootstraps and say that we'll try harder, but because God has given us his Spirit to dwell within us, to motivate us, to empower us, to enable us by his promises, to remind us that, to go back to Jesus' words, saying that neither do I condemn you. And when we sin again, when we come back to Jesus to be tried, Jesus says, neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so my friends, you and I, we have not lived the life that we should. And so for this reason, we should be condemned like the adulterous woman and have our life flash before our eyes, even right now. Yet, hear Jesus say to you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Are you tempted to despair because of your sin? Hear Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. Do you want a chance to live again? Come to Jesus and hear him say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And know that he has paved the way. Justice has been met in him. He died on the cross for you. So strive to know him. And how do we do that? How do we come to him? Don't reject his grace. First thing, don't reject his grace. Don't reject him by saying that your sins are too much for him to forgive and acquit. Don't be proud and say that you do not need his grace and think you can go be good on your own. Don't go boldly into the trial and say that I can get myself out of this. No, you can't. His mercy is what you need. So come to the courtroom with his mercy and with his words that neither do I condemn you. And maybe you have blown it many times. Maybe you have committed the same sins habitually again and again. And you ask, will he condemn me this time? Even though I fell into the same trap again and again. You can come to Jesus and he will say to you, neither do I condemn you. So receive his grace today. Receive his grace. He is full of it. But secondly, do not reject his truth. If you want to live the life that you should, a life that you can, that will be pleasing to God, then come to him and hear him say, go and sin no more. After you hear that he will not condemn you, then you can be sure that you can go and sin no more. Trust in his words. Trust in his promises. Because he is the truth that will set you free. Free to live the life God meant for you to live. It does not come from any books that says it can fix a certain part of your life, as informative as they can be. It does not come from just committing to a specific cause, whether it is a Christian one or a secular one. While they may aspire to some form of truth, they cannot set you free from your bondage of sins. But Jesus can when you come to him. Because Jesus says, when you know the truth, that truth will set you free. Because Jesus alone, he can alone write God's law in your hearts so that not only will you know what is right, but you will be able to do what is right. And he will empower you with his Spirit so that you will be able to follow him. And one day, Jesus promises that he will bring you into his heavenly kingdom, where there is no injustice, but perfect righteousness. And Jesus promises that he will transform your earthly, your lowly bodies to become like his new and glorious body. He will transform your earthly body that is affected by sin, that is worth being condemned. And he will transform it into a new body full of righteousness, perfect and holy, so that you will be able to stand before the throne of God. And that we can see the one who does not condemn us. And that we will be able to dwell in God's holy presence. So hear him today say to you, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Please join me in prayer. Lord, how often we need to hear those words again and again. Lord, we need to be reminded again and again that you do not condemn us. Because, Lord, we need to be reminded of our sins that you can justly condemn and try. Lord, we need to hear your words that you will not condemn us because, Lord, break our illusion that we can make it safely out of the courtroom unscathed on our own. No, Lord, Lord Jesus, your mercy is what we need. And Lord, we need to hear your words that you tell us to go and sin no more. Lord, you have given us, you alone are able to acquit us, and you alone are able to tell us to go and live the life that we should, to live a life that pleases you. And thank you that you have secured that through your death on the cross. That you bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, you stood, sealed my pardon with your blood. And Lord, we say hallelujah, what a savior. So Lord, may we always remember that sentence that you have delivered us from. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.